Let's play a word game. I say a word, and you tell me the first word that pops into your head. Ready? Black.
White.
Very good. Hot.
Cold.
Oh, you're very good. Night.
Day.
Christmas.
Jesus.
I would imagine if I said that on the street to people at random, I would come up with all kinds of things. Santa Claus, family get-together would probably get on the list. But surely they would say gifts. If there's anything Christmas says, it is gifts. And that's as old as Christmas. As a matter of fact, as you know the story well, the wise men came to Jesus at his birth and gave him gifts. So from the original Christmas down through today, Christmas is about gifts. As a matter of fact, I think you could argue the whole thing is about the fact that God gave us a gift. It's about God's gift first and foremost. So let me take a verse that says that, and let's explore that for a bit. In Isaiah 9:6, we are told, a child is born, a son is given. Notice, a child is born and a son is given. It goes on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Interesting phrase. A child is born, but not a son. The son is not born. The son is given. That implies that the son existed before the birth. So it is saying a child is born. That indicates a human being born. And a son is given, perhaps implying his existence before his birth and therefore his deity. So God's gift to the human family was his son. Now that's in Isaiah 9:6. John 3:16 says it simply, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is the gift God gave to us on the original Christmas. He gave us his son. Now, let's unpack that. To say that God gave us his son indicates that there are a lot of gifts within that gift. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 9 says that, well, his name should be called Wonderful. He should be a counselor. He's Mighty God and Everlasting Father. That's just some of the things that are involved. In other words, the gift of the Son contains many gifts. It's sort of like getting an iPhone or a cell phone for Christmas. You get the phone, but you get more than a phone these days. You get a camera. Matter of fact, some of these ads are pumping the camera more than the phone. And you get a calendar, and that is only the beginning of what you get when you say, I got a phone as a gift. In a similar fashion, when I say that God gave us his son, there's all kinds of things included in that, and that's what I want us to unpack. For example, and the first of these you know, you would guess, I'm going to say, that God gave us in Christ a Savior. As a matter of fact, as we just heard from the children, as they portrayed the first Christmas, Luke 2 says, there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's Luke 2, verses 11 and 12. By the way, you know what a manger is? Do you know what a manger is? How many of you know what a manger is? All four of you. All right. What is a manger? It is a feeding trough. As a matter of fact, as you know, some of us just went to Israel and they showed us a manger. Imagine a stone, a solid stone about the size of a cedar chest. And imagine that they've dug out the top of it so that it could contain things like a box. That was a manger. They dug out a solid stone, put feed in it for animals. So the sign is this babe is going to be lying in a manger. That would be highly unusual. And that's why the angels could say to the shepherds, go find the babe lying in a manger, and you know you found what I'm talking about, because that is so unusual. But the point I want to make is, we have a Savior. Now, I talk about this all the time, but I want to lay it all out again. Let me break it down like this. The Bible says we're sinners. As a matter of fact, Isaiah himself says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. Now, that verse is saying that we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. All we like sheep, that's their nature, to go astray. We've turned each one to his own way. That's choice. So we are sinners. We're born sinners and we choose sin as a result of our sin nature. Now, sin, according to the Bible, is simply breaking the law. The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. These are no longer allowed to be displayed in school. In some courthouses, they're no longer to be displayed. Of all things, the Supreme Court makes this kind of a decision, and chiseled in the door of the Supreme Court as you walk in are the Ten Commandments. What a irony that is. You know the Ten Commandments? I'm going to give you the list and see if you pass or fail. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven images, and that primarily means of the Lord, though it got to be used of other things. You shall not take my name in vain, the Lord says. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. You shall honor your father and mother. Do not commit a murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. How'd you do? Did you get 9 out of 10? 8 out of 10? Well, let's just do this. How about the first one? Have you always made the Lord God your God? Have you allowed him to make all the decisions in your life? Or have you been like a sheep gone astray and turned to your own way and not his way? And maybe I should ask, and how many times? All of which is to say, we are sinners. Now, when I talk to people about this on a personal level, I usually don't get too specific unless I know they've told me something they've done. But the one I usually land on is something like this. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Did you ever tell a lie? At what age did you start doing that? 2? 3? Certainly by 5, right? And did your parents teach you to do that? No, you did it all on your own. You were born with that nature and you've been doing it ever since. Now, James says that if you break the law in one point, you've broken it all. You broke it. Think of a lamp or a chandelier hanging from the ceiling on a chain. How many links would you have to break in the chain for the chandelier to fall? One. Well, according to the scripture, if you just break one of these commandments, you got a problem and you need some help. So the first issue is sin. It's Christmas. God checks his list to see who was naughty or nice, and we all ended up not nice. God calls that sin. Now, the second thing you need to know is that there is a consequence of sin. There is a penalty of sin. Let me call it a sentence. So we sin, and there's a sentence when we sin. What are the possible sentences you've experienced as a result of breaking somebody's law? You had to stand in the corner. You were grounded. You ever had to pay a fine for speeding or parking? Going to jail? Well, according to the scripture, the penalty is death, which is separation. If I were to die right now, my body would slump to the floor, but the real me would go somewhere else. It's separation of the body and the soul. Well, spiritual death is separation from God. And eternal death is eternal separation from God. So the problem is we're sinners, and the penalty is separation from God. Now the good news. Jesus, the God-man, the one born in Bethlehem, the Son was given, was our substitute. The Bible teaches Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was our substitute to pay for our sin so that we can be forgiven and be given eternal life. He is, I would submit to you, a sufficient Savior. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you were a teenager and your parents gave you some laws and you broke the laws. And you had to, and the penalty your parents set was you had to be grounded for a week. And that is the last thing you wanted, because there were some important events in your life in the next week that you wanted to go to. So you tried to negotiate, and you would say, I tell you what, I, as a punishment, I'll clean my room. Well, you should be doing that anyway. Is that a sufficient payment? No. All right, I tell you what, I will clean the house. Would that do? No. All right, we're going to get radical and drastic here. I'll clean the garage. That'll take a week. Would that do? No. How about I'll mow the lawn? No. If you're going to satisfy the original penalty, it is you must be grounded for a week. Now, either you pay the penalty. Will you bear with me for a minute if I make up an illustration? This is going to sound outlandish, unrealistic. I know all of that, but it's a perfect illustration. May I? Suppose a sibling decided to be grounded for you. Now, I told you it was going to be unrealistic. No sibling would do that, right? But suppose a sibling did, and the parent would accept the substitution. That is what Calvary is all about. We are sinners. The sentence is death, and Christ became our substitute and paid for our violation of God's law. That is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you have to do? Real simple. Trust Jesus Christ. That verse I started with a minute ago, John 3:16, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever joins a church, gets baptized, partakes of the Lord's Supper regularly, reads their Bible, prays, and gives 10% of their income might make it if they live a good and righteous life. Is that what that verse says?
No.
Oh. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
believes
in him, which means trust him. The idea is you're going to trust him and his payment for your sin rather than you trying to do something to get to heaven. Now, let me tell you what's interesting about this. It's Christmas. Santa looks at you and sees whether you were naughty or nice. If you are nice, you get the gift. And if you're not, you don't. Is that the way it goes? Did I get it right? Well, in what I'm talking about this morning, it's the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. The only way you get in is being naughty. Right?
That's right. That's right. You're a
sinner. As a matter of fact, for 13 years, many years ago, I traveled about the country conducting evangelistic meetings. And I learned real quick, getting people saved is not a problem. That's easy. Getting them lost, that's impossible. I mean, everybody thinks, I'm good. I talked to two people this week who were Buddhist. And they got it, well, you know, I live a good life, having no clue as to who Jesus is. Now, in order to get to heaven, the first requirement is that you recognize you need a Savior.
Yes.
Meaning, you're a sinner.
Yep.
Right? Mm-hmm. So to qualify for this, you need to be naughty, not nice. And once you come to that position, the rest is easy. Because the penalty for your naughtiness, if we can use that watered down word, is death. And Jesus paid that penalty so that you could be given the gift of eternal life. So I suggest to you that what Christmas is about is gift giving. God started it by giving the gift of His Son, and His Son is a sufficient Savior. Because His death is a sufficient payment for our sin. But there's more involved in this gift than just a Savior. Let me suggest that Jesus came to not only be a Savior, but to be an example. In that passage I started with, in Isaiah 9, it says, He shall be called Wonderful. That Hebrew word means to be distinguished, to be great. It is usually applied to anything that is great, including a miracle. So, Jesus is great. He is wonderful. Somebody has said, in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never be dead, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that will never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, of happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and a spiritual resource that can never be exalted.
Wow.
Amen.
Yeah.
He is a wonderful Savior, and I would like to suggest an example that He came to walk on this planet as a human to teach us by example. And by the way, the greatest teaching is by example. We think we're going to teach kids. Don't kid yourself. It's more caught than taught. It's what you are that is more important than what you say. Kids listen, but they really observe what you do, right?
Yes.
Same thing as an adult. You learn by listening to some degree. You learn by doing, certainly. But what you really need is an example. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us an example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that He's an example and we should follow in His steps. All right. If Jesus is our example, the question is, an example of what? And actually, the answer to that is a number of things. I think He's an example of how to withstand temptation. At the very beginning of His ministry, He was tempted. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 says, He was tempted in all points like as we. What does that mean? How could He be tempted like I'm tempted? Well, all points means He was tempted with every kind of temptation. So what are the kinds of temptation. This is a very fascinating study. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but if you look at the temptation of Eve in Genesis, the temptation of Christ in the Gospels, and what 1 John says in chapter 2 about love not the world, neither, and list a bunch of things, you will discover that all three passages are basically saying the same thing. Let me lay it out. What did the devil do with Jesus? Well, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, Jesus had just fasted for 40 days and nights. Was he hungry? Did he have the power to make those stones bread? Well, then, why not do it? Then what's the temptation? The temptation is you're hungry, and eating is just plain fun. Given what is said in Genesis and 1 John, I think I would call this the kind of pleasure that includes all pleasure. We get to enjoy that pleasure in a minute. Then he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he gives his angels charge over you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, what is that? Well, it's exercising some kind of authority or power. And then he says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And that is, I'll give you the world if you'll just worship me. So those are possessions. Now, I ran through that real quickly, but I'm convinced that if you look carefully at those three passages, you can summarize all temptation down to one of three things: pleasure, power, or possessions. Now, let me illustrate. You're tempted to steal. What's that? To get a possession that doesn't belong to you. So Jesus was tempted with that kind of temptation. Satan offered him not just some small item you could steal, but the whole world for a possession. And that's what I mean when I say he was tempted in all kinds of temptation like we are tempted. So he is our example in that no matter what kind of temptation, he withstood it. By the way, you know how he did that? What did he do? He quoted scripture. Do you know what book of the Bible he quoted? He quoted the same book three times. You know what it was? You don't. You know, I've often thought of this. What have I missed because I didn't understand the book he quoted? All scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is profitable. What have I missed in my spiritual life because I didn't know that book? And the book, by the way, is Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy three times. Deuteronomy. What do you know about Deuteronomy? Very little, probably. Well, hang on. I'm in Numbers, and when I get done with Numbers shortly, we're going to do... In case you didn't pick it up, that was a commercial. Wednesday night, we're going to do Deuteronomy in this next year after we finish Numbers shortly. All right, the point is that Jesus is our example in withstanding temptation by quoting Scripture. And he did it over and over and over again, which means we need to know the Scripture. I think Jesus is our example and not only withstanding temptation, but being a forgiving person. When he was hanging on the cross, he said in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They crucified him. And he said, forgive them. Forgive them. Wow. Peter says, Christ is our example, not only to forgive, but how to forgive. The way he forgave is he took that offense and he committed himself to the Lord. That's the way to really get this done. Instead of harboring it and getting angry and bitter and resentful, you simply turn it over to the Lord and let Him deal with it so you can be free from the anger and the bitterness and the resentment and an unforgiving spirit. So Jesus is our example of withstanding temptation and forgiving. He had a forgiving spirit. Then on top of that, I think you would say that He was gracious and kind. And it's no accident that Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Wow. Think how your life could be transformed if you just did those couple of things. That you just said, I'm going to withstand temptation, I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to be kind and gracious and loving. How's that for a New Year's resolution? How's that for a lifetime goal? Because it'll take a lifetime. Wow. We're so quick to judge and criticize, get angry and harbor bitterness. And what we really ought to be doing is loving one another. That's what He came to do, to teach us to love one another. A couple who had been married for 15 years was having some difficulty. They wanted to make their marriage work, and they came up with an idea that the wife had. For 1 month, they planned to drop a slip of paper in a fault box. The box would provide a place to let the other know about daily irritations. The wife was diligent in her efforts. She wrote, leaving the jelly top off the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, and on every day till the end of the month. After dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband reflected on what he had done wrong, and there was 30 suggestions. Then the wife opened her box and began reading. And all the slips of paper said the same thing. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. We need to practice love more, which involves being kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So, I say, God's gift to us was His Son, and bound up in that is a sufficient Savior and a superb, supreme example of what we ought to be. But let me make one more suggestion. Isaiah 9:6, among other things, says that He shall be a counselor. Jesus is a counselor. For example, He knows just exactly what we're going through. Even when it's not sin and temptation, He was a human being, so He experienced all that we experienced. He can sympathize with us because of that. A simple illustration is in John chapter 4. They'd been traveling all day, and He was weary. That comes home to me in great vivid detail because I just was there. That place is full of rocks. There are rocks everywhere in Israel. As a matter of fact, there's a legend that when God created the earth, He dispatched 10 angels with bags of rocks to throw them equally over the earth. And as they were flying over Israel, 9 of the bags broke. It is one rock after another. There's a mountainous area. There are rocks everywhere. Jesus was weary. I understand that. It was mountainous, rough terrain. There weren't paved roads. And He got to Samaria and He was weary. As a matter of fact, He sat down and sent the disciples into town to McDonald's. But he was weary. And the text says he was weary. So, Jesus understands. He sympathizes. The Bible says that. Have you ever been misunderstood? How many of you have been misunderstood? Raise your hand. Guess what? Jesus was misunderstood. He befriended prostitutes, and they called him a wine bibber and a glutton. You ever been called that? He was misunderstood. He was slandered. Matter of fact, they said he was demon-possessed. He was betrayed. You ever been betrayed by a close friend? Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12 he chose, Judas. So I'm simply saying that Jesus can be a sympathetic counselor because he's been through it all. He was a human being that experienced all that we experienced. Isaiah says that God gave us a son who would also be a counselor. But this counselor is not a distant, cold preacher. He is one who can sympathize with us. The writer to Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest that cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us boldly come to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, according to Isaiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like to go to the funeral of a friend and weep. Remember that story? Shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Now think about that for a second. Did Jesus know that Lazarus was going to be alive in a few minutes? Then what's he crying for? He knew that he was going to resurrect him. That's a very interesting little observation. I think the answer is that he identified with Mary and Martha, and when they wept, he wept. Matter of fact, the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what's going on in that verse. Jesus is weeping with those who weep. He is sympathetic. He understands what they are going through. Warren Wiersbe calls that the shortest verse in the Bible, the deepest verse in the Bible. And he asked, why did Jesus weep? He knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And he suggests, the weeping reveals his humanity. As a human, he entered into our experience. He knows how we feel. His tears assure us of his sympathy. So Hebrews 4:15 says, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that Greek word means without strength. When we are without strength because we've been bruised and battered by the world, we have a sympathetic counselor. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need from someone who's been there and can say, amen. I understand. I understand. He can say that better than any of us can say that. All right. My point today is very simple. Christmas is about gift giving. Even people that aren't Christians get caught up in the culture and give gifts. You got to be Scrooge not to give a gift at Christmas, right? Atheists give gifts. I mean, the one thing that covers it all is gift giving. And God started it. He gave us his son. He gave us his son. But that son involves a sufficient Savior, a supreme example and a sympathetic counselor. Wow. That's God's Christmas present to you. In order to enjoy it, you have to open it. Imagine Christmas morning and a well-shaped, nicely decorated Christmas tree with presents underneath waiting for you to open them. Imagine the joy of the gift, the perfect gift that you wanted. Imagine the value of that gift lasting for years and years and years. Well, I would like to suggest that there are three possibilities here. Many millions receive God's gift. They open it, so to speak, and they use it all their lives. If you want to be one of those, what you need to do is begin by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you need to dig into the Word to be armed with it so that you can follow in His steps, meaning you follow His example. And when you fall, and when you have difficulty, and when there are trials and pressures and stresses in life, you can go to Him for help because He is not only the example of what to do, but a sympathetic counselor when you don't do it. What a gift. Yes. What a priceless gift. How could it be any better? So open the gift. Trust Christ. Walk with Him. Follow His example. Trust Him for the grace and the power to get through the rest of your life. But like Christmas presents, some open the gift, get excited about it on Christmas Day, and don't use it much after that. Did you ever get a gift and not use it? Don't answer that. In one extreme, it's called re-gifting. You give it to somebody else the next year or some other time. But how many of us has received a gift and didn't use it? I've done it on more than one occasion. I've been given a gift that I never used. The one that comes to mind, and there are several, is somebody gave me a tie once and it did not match anything I own and I never wore it. Don't tell them. They're not here today. That was years ago. But I think that's what some people do with the Lord. They open the gift, they trust the Lord, but they only get half of the gift. The best part of the gift, following Him, yes, depending on Him, they leave in the box. They don't open the gift fully. And then there are some people who leave the gift under the tree. And that's the saddest of all. You could enjoy heaven later and a little taste of heaven now if you would just open the gift and use it according to the instructions, which are in the book that comes with the gift. So which are you? Have you opened your gift? Are you using your gift? Or is it still under the tree? May I suggest that this is the perfect gift, and you need to receive it, open it, and use it for the rest of your life. Let's pray.